we have one more ticket available for this Friday night's Valentine's Day marriage fellowship. So there's one more ticket available if a couple would like to get that. That's it. That's all we got left. So if you still want to do that, then you better see me afterwards and we'll get you all taken care of. First Samuel, chapter 11. Lord, as always, we come to your word expectantly, believing that you have something fresh to say to each one of us tonight. A word that encourages. A word that challenges. A word that fills us with thanksgiving. Perhaps, Lord, tonight a word that saves. A word that might guard us from some silly mistake. Lord, we ask that you would just have your way with us tonight. By the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's recap just a little before we continue in our study. You remember, the nation of Israel has asked for a king. They want a king. And they want a king because all the other nations around them have a king. And they're wanting this king, this human leader, to be sort of their safety blanket. They think that their military is going to be awesome if they have a king, and they'll be able to face all these threats, these military powers around them, like the Philistines and others. So they've demanded a king. Now here's the deal. God was their king already. They were supposed to be a theocracy, a people, a government ruled by God. The very name Israel, you know what that means? Governed by God. So they were supposed to be a government that was governed by God. And God was going to get them a king eventually and give them a kingdom that was distinct and different from all the other kingdoms of the other nations and their kings. But they want a king. And so God gave them a king. King Saul, the first king of Israel. The beginning of chapter 10, Saul was anointed privately by the prophet Samuel as king of Israel. And then at the end of chapter 10, he is publicly selected as the king of Israel. But Saul's kingdom really doesn't take effect yet. The kingdom doesn't really get established. In fact, there's some people that are in opposition to his kingship. So it hasn't quite been established yet, but that all changes in chapter 11. In chapter 11, Saul will gain the full confidence of the entire nation of Israel. So let's read that story. Verse 1, it says, "Then Nahash, the Ammonite, came up and camped against Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, 'Make a covenant with us and we will serve you.' And Nahash the Ammonite answered them, 'On this condition I will make a covenant with you, that I may put out all your right eyes and bring reproach on all Israel.' Then the elders of Jabesh said to him, 'We need to think about that for a minute. Hold off for 7 days that we may send messengers to all the territory of Israel. And then, if there is no one to save us, we will come out to you.'" Jabesh Gilead was a very small Israelite town. It was located on the east side of the Jordan River, outside of the Promised Land proper. And the kingdom of Ammon was right there close to it, down at the southeast part of that. this military dictator, this military leader of the Ammonites, Nahash, brings an army and besieges the city, obviously intending to destroy the city. The Jews inside that small town come out and they say, "Hey, can we make a deal with you?" Nahash says, "Sure, let's make a deal. Peace for all of your right eyeballs. Here's the deal. All of the citizens of that city must come out of the city. They must line up and we must gouge out everyone's right eyeball." Now, that was something that they did often in those days in times of war. A very sick thing. If you captured a soldier from another army that you were fighting, you'd take that soldier and you'd put a red hot copper plate right into their eye. Or shove the sharp end of a spear or dagger right into the eye socket. Ooh, that's just eevee-jeevee. But that's what they would do, and that's what they want to do to these men. Now, why would he want to do that? To humiliate them? To handicap them so they won't be effective soldiers at all after that. So the men say, "Hold off on that. Give us 7 days to see if we can't get help from the other tribes of Israel." Now, I find this really interesting. Nahash lets them do that. Why would Nahash let them send their messengers out to go and get help? Well, two reasons, I think. First of all, Nahash was a power-hungry dude who wanted a mean reputation, and he probably knew that they're going out into all of Israel, and everyone in Israel is going to find out about how awesome I am. Perhaps it was just to spread his reputation. But there's a better reason for this, and that is, I don't think Nahash believed for one moment that any of the other Israelites would come to their rescue. Because, you see, Jabesh-Gilead was a failure in the whole nation of Israel. They're located on the outskirts, and they had a failed reputation with the rest of the tribes. At the closing chapters in the book of Judges, it tells about all sorts of sordid things that happened in Israel. And at one point, there was this huge civil war where all of the tribes joined against one tribe, the tribe of Benjamin. They came against Benjamin and they ended up almost completely annihilating the entire tribe. In fact, they killed all the women and children. There were only a few men left of the Benjamites. So then after the other tribes had done that, they start to feel sorry for Benjamin. Now that tribe is going to not be able to go forward. We're going to lose an entire tribe. We got to find some women for the Benjamin to be wives. And so in Judges chapter 21, they start thinking, they brainstorm, and somebody says, "Who didn't help in the civil war?" And one person says, "Jabesh-Gilead didn't help. They didn't even join the effort. They didn't even try." All right. So they go to that city. They kill most of the people in that city and get 400 virgin women to come and be wives for the Benjamites. But Jabesh-Gilead had that reputation. That's recent history. There's the tribe that never helped anybody. Worthless bunch of people. And so I am sure Nahash figured nobody's going to come to the aid of these miserable wretches. This will be an easy take and my reputation will spread. So he lets the messengers go. Verse 4. So the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and told the news in the hearing of the people. And all the people lifted up their voices and wept. Now there was Saul coming behind the herd from the field. And Saul said, "What troubles the people that they weep?" And they told him the words of the men of Jabesh. So they come to this little city. Saul's not really acting like a king here, right? In fact, he's a farm boy. He grew up as a farmer. He's been anointed and selected as king, but he's not acting like king. He's out in the fields taking care of animals. But he comes into the city and he hears all these people weeping. And so they told him the words of the men of Jabesh. Look what happens, verse 6. Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard this news, and his anger was greatly aroused. Literally in the Hebrew, the Spirit of God leaped upon Saul. Leaped upon him, took him. Filled him with a righteous indignation, an anger. Verse 7. So he took a yoke of oxen, cut them in pieces, and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, whoever does not go out with Saul and Samuel to battle, so it shall be done to his oxen. That's an interesting way to recruit people. And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. When he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. 330,000 Israelites respond. And so, verse 9, they said to the messengers who had come, thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh Gilead, tomorrow by the time the sun is hot, you shall have help. Go tell them we're coming. And those guys said, aye, right? We'll do that. Didn't get that joke? Aye, they're... Then the messengers came and reported it to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. Verse 10, therefore the men of Jabesh said, and now they're speaking to Nahash, the Ammonite army, tomorrow we'll come out to you, and you may do with us whatever seems good to you. Uh-oh, 330,000 Israelites are coming. So it was, verse 11, on the next day that Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and killed Ammonites until the heat of the day. Don't you? That's interesting the way that's put. It's like fishing. They killed Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it happened that those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. Saul and his army have arrived. They have destroyed Nahash. Absolute victory. So what do you think this does for Saul's credibility? Up, right? Verse 12. Then the people said to Samuel, the prophet, who is he who said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death. But Saul said, not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel. Then Samuel said to the people, come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. So all the people went to Gilgal, and they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they made sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. So now Saul is the head honcho. The kingdom has officially begun. Saul is now on the throne. And by the way, this was Saul's finest hour. This is the best moment in his entire life, in his career as king. This is it. A man empowered by the Holy Spirit, given victory in battle, having the opportunity to put any opponents to death. And remember, Saul would eventually do that kind of thing, but here he does. So this is his finest hour. If only Saul could have stayed like this. But here he becomes king. Now, whenever I read the Old Testament, I'm looking for pictures of spiritual truths. And when you study the Old Testament, you can see some wonderful graphic physical pictures that, man, just give so much insight into spiritual truths. And in this chapter, chapter 11, I see the wonderful story of salvation. Don't you? In fact, Saul says in verse 13, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel." This is the story of salvation. And I see a wonderful picture of salvation in what happens. The people, the men and women that were living in that city of Jabesh-Gilead, they are a perfect picture of men and women apart from Christ. Men and women who have not been saved yet. They were outcasts. They were known as failures. They were known as rebels. Before a person comes to Christ, they are known as a sinner. Rebels. Unfaithful. The men and women in that city are being tormented by a maniac. A brutal dictator. And threatening to destroy all of them and able to destroy all of them. People who do not belong to Jesus Christ are in the realm of a maniac. A brutal dictator. The devil. Satan. In fact, here's what's so interesting. Nahash, the name of this guy, guess what that name means in the Hebrew language? Snake. Serpent. Just like Satan, the snake, the serpent. Nahash attacks people. Satan attacks people. Nahash wants to humiliate people. Satan loves to humiliate people. Nahash wants them to surrender, wants them to make a deal. Satan loves to get people to surrender to him, to serve him, to make a deal. Nahash wanted to blind them. Satan loves to blind people. Nahash wanted to destroy those people. That's what Satan wants to do with people. And that image of sticking a dagger in a person's eye socket is trivial in comparison to what Satan would want to do with a person's soul. The men and women in that city are also utterly and completely helpless. Absolutely unable to save themselves. They are totally at the mercy. We need a Savior to come and save us. And so people apart from Christ are utterly helpless to save themselves. Vulnerable in this dangerous place. But in the story, a Savior comes. Saul is the Savior. He musters up an army. They must have marched all night long. Even though these particular people had been unfaithful to them in the past, this is an act of grace. This is an act of love. The Savior comes and gets rid of the serpent. And those people who did not deserve it get saved. God has provided a Savior to the human race. Men and women who are blinded, men and women who are being destroyed, men and women who are helpless, lost in sin, and God has sent a Savior. Jesus Christ has come, crucified on the cross to save us from our sins, to defeat Satan, and Jesus Christ has accomplished that salvation. This picture is awesome. I love it. Christian, be extra thankful for your salvation tonight. You at one point in your life were in Jabesh-Gilead, weren't you? You were surrounded. You were lost. completely unable to save yourself, and you've found Jesus, and Christ has saved your life. Be thankful for that. Never forget what Christ has done. Maybe you're here tonight and you've yet to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior. You're in Jabesh Gilead. You are so vulnerable. Oh, how you need to open your hearts to Jesus tonight. The other thing I see here, and I love this, this is a beautiful, beautiful picture for the church, the mission of the church. The church needs to be just like Saul and that army. Uniting together, joining together, willing to march all night to rescue people from the clutches of Satan. And I think it's so helpful to see it in this context. It's so helpful for us to understand that really, as Christians, we are soldiers in Christ Jesus, involved in a battle over the souls of men and women. And we need to march together and bring the word of the Lord and bring the gospel message. And it's great to see it in this setting because you can see there's just so much at stake. Folks, there are people in Jabesh Gilead all around you in your life. Can you hear them crying out? Tormented. And we have the answer. We know that salvation has been accomplished. And we can tell people about Jesus. And I see the church being offensive, on the offense, in this mission, don't you? Let's take territory. What did Jesus tell Peter about the church? The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Have you ever seen gates get up and walk? You ever seen gates attack any army? Who attacks gates? The army. The idea is the church attacks the gates of hell. And the gates of hell don't prevail. Let us join together and unite in that effort. Beautiful, beautiful picture of salvation. May God use us to snatch people out of the fires of hell and out of the clutches of Nahash. So this catapults Saul to the top. As chapter 11 concludes, the monarchy is in effect. Now, who was the leader before Saul? Samuel. Samuel the prophet. Now you're going to see Samuel step down. Now that Saul has been raised to the throne, you're going to see Samuel the prophet walk away, step down. He will not be a national figure anymore. And in chapter 12, you basically see him given a farewell speech. We'll just read it very quickly tonight. This is a sermon that Samuel preaches in lieu of the fact that Saul has now been fully embraced as king. Verse 1, now Samuel said to all Israel, indeed, I have heeded your voice in all that you said to me and have made a king over you. And now here is the king walking before you. And I am old and gray-headed. And look, my sons are with you. You have a king now. I'm old, I'm gray. I'm getting out of the scene and my sons are with you. They're not going to succeed me in power. I have walked before you from my childhood to this day. Watch this. Here I am. Witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken, or whose donkey have I taken, or whom have I cheated, whom have I oppressed, or from whose hand have I received any bribe with which to blind my eyes? I will restore it to you. And they said, You have not cheated us or oppressed us, nor have you taken anything from any man's hand. Then he said to them, the Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand. And they answered, he is witness. Isn't that an amazing thing to be able to say? As he concludes his career, he wants to button up any issues, any problems that there might be. And so he's in a public setting. He's been serving for some 30, 40 years since his childhood. And he stands up before all the people and he says, if I've ripped off anybody, let me know. If I've done any harm to anybody, if I've taken any bribe to anybody, not one accusation is made against him. That's awesome. That's integrity. If you look up integrity in the dictionary, you'll find Samuel smiling. Not one thing he did wrong. Could that be said of us? That's what we need to strive for as Christians, isn't it? Integrity with people in all of our dealings. In fact, I think it's integrity that is the true success of a person's life in the eyes of God. He doesn't look at our bottom line in our careers or in our businesses. What really matters most to the Lord is integrity. And Samuel had it. So then Samuel goes on and gives a rebuke. Verse 6. Read this carefully with me. Then Samuel said to the people, it is the Lord who raised up Moses and Aaron and who brought your fathers up from the land of Egypt. Now, therefore, stand still that I may reason with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord, which he did to you and your fathers. When Jacob had gone into Egypt and your fathers cried out to the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. Now, you got to track what Samuel's doing. He's going back through their history and he's pointing out to them how faithful God has been to them throughout their history. And that whenever Israel got in any trouble in their history, they would cry out to the Lord and the Lord would raise up a leader, a deliverer. In Egypt, they're in trouble. They cried out to the Lord. God raises up Moses and Aaron. Samuel's basically saying, you never needed a king before. You've always had the Lord. And he's always come through. Then when they get into the land, verse 9, when they forgot the Lord their God, he sold them into the hand of Caesarea, commander of the army of Hazor, into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab. And they fought against them. Then they cried out to the Lord and said, we have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and Ashtoreths. But now deliver us from the hand of our enemies and we will serve you. So the Lord sent Jerubbabel, Bedan, Jephthah, and Samuel, all different variations of judges that you have mentioned in the book of Judges, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you dwelt in safety. When you got in trouble during the period of Judges, you cried out to the Lord. And the Lord raised up deliverers and delivered you. The Lord's been a great king. The Lord's been faithful. The Lord has taken care of you for many years. But now the attitude of the Israelites has changed. They got these threats with the Philistines, the Ammonites. And no longer are they depending upon the Lord. They're not crying out to the Lord. Now they're crying out, we want a king. Give us a king. Verse 12, when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, come against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us. When the Lord your God was your king. Verse 13, Samuel tells them, "Now therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen and whom you have desired. And take note, the Lord has set a king over you." And that's an ominous tone to it, isn't it? The idea is, the Lord's been a great king to you over the years. You want your own king? You've got your own king. And it was a mistake. This was a wrong turn for the nation of Israel. The kingdom years will bring in all kinds of trouble. They'll stay united for three kings. Then they'll become a divided kingdom. Out of the 42 kings mentioned in the Old Testament, only 9 get a positive approval rating from God. But they wanted their king. They're forsaking God as their king. As Christians, we have a tremendous privilege. And I just want to remind you of this again tonight. When you get in trouble, you can cry out to the Lord. Isn't that neat? You can cry out to the Lord. And the Lord will hear you. And the Lord will deliver you. The Israelites forgot that. They want to cry out to a king. What a drag. They could have cried out to the Lord. When you get in a tough spot, Christian, I know it can be hard. And one of the first things you want to do is get on the phone and call somebody. Call a human being. Get help. Or maybe go to your bank account. Go to your portfolio. Do something. Make something. Listen, you got something a lot better if you're a Christian. You got the Lord Himself. Amen? Cry out to the Lord. In Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13, the prophet Jeremiah says, "My people have committed two sins. Number one, they have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug for themselves their own cisterns. Cisterns that can't hold any water." Those are the two sins, and they're related. Forsaking the Lord, your trust and dependence upon the Lord, and then digging your own resources. And that's sort of what the Israelites are doing right here. Let's not do the same thing. Don't forsake the Lord. So they have made a mistake, but I want you to see this. Watch what Samuel says. Verse 13, "Therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen and whom you have desired. And take note, the Lord has set a king over you." You've made a mistake. But, verse 14, "If you fear the Lord and serve Him and obey His voice and do not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue following the Lord your God. However, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers." Now, they've made a wrong turn. They've made a mistake. But isn't it so wonderful that God gives us other chances? Okay, you've done this thing. And now you've got your king. But listen, there's still a great opportunity for you. Serve the Lord. Follow His ways. Return to Him in your dependence upon the Lord. And things will go well for you and your king. If you don't, things won't go so well. And then He gives them a sign to validate everything that He's telling them. "Now therefore stand and see the great things which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is today not the wheat harvest? I will call to the Lord and He will send thunder and rain that you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking a king for yourselves. So Samuel called the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day. In the time of harvest, it is a dry season. It doesn't rain. But Samuel says, send rain and thunder in Jesus' name. Amen. Rain and thunder. An obvious sign. And all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all of the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God that we may not die. For we have added to all our sins the evil of asking a king for ourselves. But Samuel said to the people, do not fear. You have done all this wickedness. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord. There's hope. But serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside, for then you will go after empty things which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing. For the Lord, I love this, will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. Oh, my friend, my brother and sister in Christ. There are some Christians that I meet who make a wrong turn in life, and it sort of paralyzes them for the rest of their life. They think, I made this mistake. And maybe they did. It was a big mistake. But they think, okay, God's done with me now. There's no more hope for me. And they sort of live life paralyzed based on a past mistake. If that's you tonight, I want you to know that right now, tonight, you can start over. Right now. That's what's so wonderful about our God. He gives us chances, doesn't he? We may do something that's so silly and ridiculous. And we think it's all over. But if we come back to the Lord and repent and do things right, right now, he can make up a lot of ground for us. He can recover a lot of territory for us. He can restore the years that the locusts have eaten. He can give beauty when there was ashes. So, tonight, start afresh. But I've blown it so much, Terry, I don't even want to start afresh tonight. Live in the present. Let go of the past. They would have that opportunity. They asked Samuel to pray for him. Verse 23. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should, check this out, sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. But I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. So, Samuel is stepping down. He won't be the national leader, but he's not going away. He's still going to be a spiritual leader for the people. And this truly is a good historical transition in the nation of Israel. Samuel's the last judge. The judges go away. Now we have the kingship. Saul becomes the first king. And now we have the birth of what's called the Old Testament prophet. Samuel now becomes the last judge and becomes the first national prophet who is supposed to work with these kings and give the word of the Lord to those kings and pray for those kings and pray for the people. And I do think it's very interesting the way Samuel put it there in verse 23. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. Did you catch that? Prayerlessness isn't just carelessness. It's sin. Not praying for people. Not interceding for people. Sin. We need to be praying. All right. Beginning in chapter 13. Saul starts to go south. And so let's see how that begins in his life. It's a sad chapter. Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in the mountains of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. Who's Jonathan? This is the first time we're introduced to Jonathan. Saul's son. Awesome, awesome character in the Bible. The rest of the people he sent away, every man to his tent. And Jonathan attacked the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. Then Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." Now all Israel heard it, said that Saul had attacked a garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel had also become an abomination to the Philistines. And the people were called together to Saul at Gilgal. Now, his defeat of the Ammonites put him into power as the king of Israel. The real threat in the land of Israel when Saul takes office, though, is the Philistines. They're the real threat. They've taken over most of the land. They're all over the place. This is the big problem that Saul has to deal with. Now, Jonathan attacks a garrison and he defeats them. Did you catch that little detail? But who blows the trumpet? Saul. And in blowing the trumpet, he's saying, "I did it." And so, you ever work with somebody who takes credit for something you did? Isn't that a drag? This is sort of what Saul is like. You can already see his vanity in trying to build his own reputation up. So they have this brief little encounter with the Philistines, but it just creates a mess. Verse 5, then the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel. Check this out. 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, for the people were distressed, then the people hid in caves, in thickets, in rocks, in holes, and in pits. And some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Some left, went to Jabesh Gilead. As for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. Okay, now I'm a little confused. They said that if they had a king, they'd feel safer. They're going to put all their trust in a king. They have their king. They're hiding in holes. They're hiding in pits. They're leaving. Always better to trust the Lord. Amen. You trust in anything else in this world, won't help you. Trust the Lord. So Saul is stressed out here. Wouldn't you agree? I mean, he's got 30,000 chariots coming at him. Horsemen, all these people. His army's falling apart. They're deserting him. He's got just a few men with him and they're all trembling. That's a tight spot to be. Now, I want you to skip ahead in the story, just so you see a little bit more about what Saul was up against. Skip ahead to verse 16. Saul, Jonathan, his son, and the people present with them remained in Gibeah of Benjamin, but the Philistines encamped in Michmash. Then raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned on to the road to Ophrah, to the land of Shual. Another company turned to the road to Beth Horon, and another company turned to the road of the border that overlooks the valley of Zeboim toward the wilderness. So you got this, there's a lot of Philistines, and they're very well organized. And they're raiding in different parts of the land. Look at verse 19. There was no blacksmith to be found throughout the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, "Lest the Hebrews make swords or spears." Archaeologists tell us that it was the Philistines that brought iron into Palestine. They got iron first. And they had their iron, They had their spears, their swords, their coats of mail. They made sure that iron didn't get to Israel. They made sure that there wouldn't be any blacksmiths in Israel. But all the Israelites, verse 20, would go to the Philistines to sharpen their plowshare. Mattock, axe, sickle. And the charge for sharpening was a pin for the plowshares, the mattocks, the forks, the axes, to set the points of the goad. So if they had any steel weaponry at all, they had to go find a Philistine to sharpen it. They couldn't fashion their own. They couldn't make any of their own tools. And of course, they couldn't make any weapons either. So it came about on the day of battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan. But they were found with Saul and Jonathan, his son. Okay, two swords. Give it to the king and his son. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. So do you see what Saul is against? Greatly outnumbered. Greatly outgunned. His whole army is falling apart. He is one stressed out dude. He has inherited a huge problem. He is in a very, very tight space. But even though he faced those circumstances, he blows it here. He blows it. It was very tough what he faced, but he blew it. Now go back to verse 8 and see how he blows it. Then he waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. They're about to have this major confrontation with the Philistines, and it's very clear that Saul had been told by the prophet of Samuel, I'll be there in 7 days. You wait for me. When I get there, I will offer up burnt offerings and sacrifices. We'll get all the people together. Well, Samuel's delayed. He's been waiting 7 days. His people are running for holes. The Philistines are coming in. He's scared. He's nervous. He panics. Verse 9, so Saul said, bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me. I'll take care of this. And he offered the burnt offering. Now it happened. As soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering, he didn't even get to the peace offerings yet. As soon as he does the burnt offering, who shows up? Samuel came. Oh, how long does it take to offer a burnt offering, you think? Half an hour? If he could have waited one more half an hour, Samuel would have been there, but he didn't. Samuel came. Saul went out to meet him that he might greet him, trying to make light. Hey, dude, how you doing? Good to see you. And Samuel said, what have you done? Saul said, when I saw that the people were scattered from me and that you did not come within the days appointed and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, the Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore, I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering. Samuel, I was forced to do it. I had to do it. I had all this pressure. I had to take matters into my own hand. And so I did it. Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Then Samuel rose, went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin, and Saul numbered the people present with him, about 600 men. Now, do you think Samuel sort of flew off the handle here? Don't you think this is a little harsh? Cut the guy some slack. He was under a lot of pressure, right? He was under a lot of pressure. No doubt, he was in a tight spot. But he blew it as a king. He sinned in many ways here. He disobeyed the word of the Lord through the prophet Samuel. He was supposed to wait. He didn't. He's doing the work of a priest by offering sacrifices. He wasn't a priest. He is being driven by a fear of men. Right? He's looking around and all these people are coming. And, you know, he's not fearing the Lord more than fearing the man. He's living by sight, not by faith. And he's impatient. And he's rash. And he makes a lousy decision. And this costs him. You could sum up Saul by what Samuel said. God's looking for a man after his heart. Saul was a man after his own heart. And so you see Saul take a dive here, and it just gets worse and worse and worse. You'll hardly recognize Saul from the humble man that he starts as. Tight spots in life. Traps. Tough things that we go through. How do you respond in times like that? Finances get tight. Relationships rocky. Problems from other people at the office. Things coming down all around you. Christian, how do you react? How do you act in a hot spot? Well, don't do what Saul did here. When you are in a hot spot, in a difficult time, never disobey the Lord. I don't care where you're at. There is never a good excuse to disobey the Lord. Oh, you're in problems financially. You're having some financial problems. Oh, that's okay. Let's start doing a little, you know, unscrupulous things with cash at the office. Don't do that. A life of integrity. All the relationships are breaking down in my life. My marriage relationship isn't going all that well. Oh, start looking elsewhere. Don't disobey the Lord. Keep His commandments. Even when you are in a tight spot and you're tempted not to. Walk in integrity. Don't panic. Don't panic. Saul panicked, didn't he? Blah. Give me the burnt offering, I'll take care of this. And he made these rash decisions. Listen, this is one of the joys of being a Christian. God is your Father. God is on the throne. He never leaves the throne, right? And He wants nothing but the very best for His children. So if you're, yeah, there might be an initial shock or anything, but don't panic. Be reminded very quickly. You belong to God. He's got a purpose in this. And then here's the other thing that we really have to learn as Christians. We really need to learn to wait upon the Lord. To wait. Saul should have known that verse in Isaiah 40. Those who wait on the Lord shall what? Renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Now that word in the Hebrew to wait doesn't mean you just sit around idly doing nothing. Oh, just wait and let whatever happens happen. It's not that. The Hebrew word wait means to look expectantly to the Lord. To have an active hope in the Lord. So the idea of waiting for the Lord is seeking his face, crying out to him. No matter how long does it take, you're in the middle of this crisis. Cry out to God and keep crying out to God. Look for him. Put all your hope in him. And he will come through. He will come through. Don't do anything rash. Wait on him. Seek his face. I've been told, and I think it's very wise, never make a decision in a time of crisis right away. Wait at least 48 hours. And pray and fast during those times. Wait upon the Lord. Emerson said, "The brave man is not braver than any other. He's simply braver than others 10 minutes longer." I like that. I like that. Oh, Saul, if he could have held off 10 minutes longer. Trust the Lord if you're in that tight spot. I'd like to close on that note, and I'd like to close in the time of prayer. So if you would you bow your heads and close your eyes with me tonight? Father, how easy it is for us to put our trust in those things that we can see. How easy it is for us to look for safety and security in other things, to want to make a king of other people. When, Lord, you're our king. You're our deliverer. We cry out to you. I would like to just pray for anyone here tonight. Maybe you're in a tight spot right now. It's a financial tight spot or some kind of tight spot, whatever it might be, a difficulty. Maybe you feel just like Saul tonight. Trapped, various things falling apart all around you. And the Lord has brought you here tonight with a word for you. Call out to him. Wait on him. Don't do anything rash yet. Don't do anything rash at all. Wait till you hear clearly. If there's anyone here tonight like that, would you just simply, everybody heads bowed, eyes closed, would you raise your hand? Would you just acknowledge that? Lord bless you. Anybody else just really in that spot? Lord bless you. And you. Wow, there's a lot of us that are in tough spots tonight. Hey, I want to encourage you tonight. You've got a great Heavenly Father. He has not left the throne. He loves you. Lord, I want to pray, and I join with all of my brothers and sisters in Christ here tonight. We pray for these. Lord God, that you would prove yourself to be a deliverer. I pray, Lord, that you would help them to wait upon you till they clearly hear from you. And Lord, I pray that you would speak to them in a clear way. Encourage them. Lift them up. Lord, help them to walk as men and women of integrity no matter what they're going through. We pray for a mighty deliverance in their lives. And we also pray for wonderful lessons learned. For spiritual strength and growth through this whole circumstance. In Jesus' name. Amen. And amen. And I went over. So let's all stand. The Lord bless you. The Lord keep you. The Lord cause his face to shine upon you. May you go forth in his strength by the power of his Spirit. In Jesus' name. Amen.